The last two addresses set the scene for this one. That is, firstly, to understand the Bible, we must think eschatologically. Secondly, what is the eschatology of the Bible? Well, God's plans for the judgment of the world come to fulfillment in Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension, and they are the basis for the present world evangelization. Because the final destruction and glorification of destruction of this world and glorification of the Lord Jesus is being delayed out of God's patience, desiring that none should perish, but all would come to eternal life, all would come to repentance. Given this scenario, given this timetable that I gave yesterday and the day before, I'm not going to repeat now, how should we live now? That is, one of the big questions of the Bible in how we should live is, what's the time? Because the character of life is determined by the timeliness. And what time you're in determines how you're to live. I understand that the New Zealand All Black captain persuaded the referee the other day to quit a game 5 minutes before the end of the time. He said, we've had enough with the Argentinians. We want to stop now. So they stopped the game 5 minutes early. So fearful are the All Blacks of being defeated by the Argentinians. At the time, the score was 98-3. You've got to understand the time to understand what you're doing. The point in the game, where you're up to, really makes sense of what is happening and what isn't happening and what's worth taking place. Given the time, how should we live? That is, how should we live now? That's the important word in the title of today's talk. Firstly, two disclaimers before we go any further. While eschatological thinking is critical importance, I'm not saying it's the only form of thinking or the only basis for ethics or the only way of understanding. That is, the atonement gives us a basis for how to live now and the ethics of life, as does creation, as does the law. But what I am saying is that these are not separate or opposing forms of thinking. It's not as if you can have a chapter in a book on atonement ethics, which is going to somehow be different to the chapter on law ethics, is going to be different to the creation ethics, and going to be different to the eschatological ethics. Because we only understand the atonement eschatologically, the law eschatologically, the creation eschatologically. So although there are different elements in our way of thinking, they are not so distinct and discrete from each other as to stand separate, although we may, for the purposes of analysis, talk of them slightly differently. The second disclaimer I want to make is that we can only skim the surface of the whole way of thinking about how we are to now live, and so I do encourage you in the literature that we hear, because both those books will talk about the living now in the light of eschatological thinking and where we're up to. Well, the first area of ethical lifestyle choices, eschatologically speaking, is living under the sun. For though we are in the kingdom, though we're living AD, yet we still live under the sun. You wouldn't guess it today. We're still living amongst a whole city of people who live BC. You and I, because we're in Christ, we're living AD. They are living BC, but they don't know it because we're writing 1997 AD on all our calendars, but they're still under the sun. So how do we live under the sun? Because we're still here. Well, there is an ambivalence in our attitude to life under the sun. It's good and it's bad. On the good side, the positive side, the creation is good. Food, drink, marriage, they're good things. It's the doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, which actually tells us to abstain from these things which are good, that God has created and are good, and to be received with thanksgiving and are consecrated by prayer. Money is good. Silver is mine, the gold is mine. Prosperity is good. It's not a good thing to be poor. Heaven is a place of great riches and wealth. And God, in 1 Timothy 6, has richly provided for wealthy people, richly provides for their enjoyment. Money, wealth, prosperity is good. Jeremiah chapter 29 is one of the interesting ways of understanding how good life can be under the sun. Because in Jeremiah 29, he's talking about life in Babylon, Well, you would think that's bad, life in captivity, life in subjection, life in servitude. But what does he say? Jeremiah 29:4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile into Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. As with the people of Judah in Babylon, so with us in this world. It's a fallen world, it's a sinful world, it's a world under judgment, it's a world that is going to be destroyed. But it is the world in which God has planted us to live, to work, to eat, to drink, to give in marriage and be given in marriage, to have children and to have grandchildren, and to seek the prosperity of this world, because as this world is prosperous, so we will share in the prosperity, because there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with this world. It is God's good creation. So it is good. And therefore we live, we work, we vote, we pay taxes in this world. Make it your ambition, writes Paul to the Thessalonians, to lead a quiet life, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, to mind your own business, to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you'll be dependent on nobody. But life under the sun has a bad side, a negative side to it as well. Not in the physicality of the world. We're not talking about this world and the next world like Platonists, who do not believe in the physicality of this world or believe it's evil. We're not like the Hindus or the Hare Krishnas who think this world is a maya, a deception to take us away from spirituality. There's nothing wrong with the physicality of the world, but there's something wrong with our attitude to the world. Life under the sun has to be lived in godliness, and this world, because of our sinfulness of heart, we are seduced. What seduces us is the sinfulness of our hearts. We're seduced by the wonder of the beauty of this world that God has created, not because of this world, but because of our sinful hearts. We're seduced into thinking that this world is meaningful. We're seduced into thinking that life under the sun is how you find meaning here, instead of finding meaning in God. And so, because of our sinfulness, we exchange the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So, because of our sinfulness, we run like pagans after what we should eat and what we should drink and what we should wear. So, because of our sinfulness, we become covetous, which is idolatry. And by our love of money, we give rise to all manner of evil. And so, because of our sinfulness, we put our trust in princes. And we listen to false prophets, and we work on the Tower of Babel. And because of our sinfulness, we finally despair of eternity ever coming, and so we eat and drink for tomorrow we die, or we sell our birthright for a single meal, because we don't value it, because we do not want to live for the world to come, but for this world. My friends, this worldliness that has come into evangelicalism is depressingly destructive. There are massive rationalizations being mounted to theologically justify our love of this world, of life under the sun. It is a lovely world, but the gospel declares its transitory significance, and we must keep emphasizing its transitory significance. Otherwise, we become persuaded and seduced. What does your congregation, what do you want for your children or your grandchildren? What do you pray at their birth? Pray that they're born healthily, that they've got no problems, they're not deformed, they're not retarded. We pray that they be intelligent and good-looking, that they get a good education, they live in a time of political safety, stability, security, they get good jobs, don't become fabulously wealthy but are secure, that they marry in a stable relationship and have children and grandchildren. none of these things are wrong. None of these things are wrong to pray for. But the whole package is poisonous, seductive and destructive of godliness. I met a lovely English couple whose son had come to our university and become a member of our church. They were missionaries who had gone to India from here many years before. And when their children reached the upper years of high school and university, they came to Australia rather than come back to England because they wanted to help keep their children focused on the mission field of Southeast Asia. So they came to the closest kind of place where their children could fit back into white Anglo-Saxon Protestant existence and still be close to Southeast Asia to take the gospel to them. There's a lovely couple. They told me when their children were born on the mission field in India, they prayed for each one of them. And I was expecting them to say they had prayed for each one of them, they'd be born again by the Spirit of God and grow to be Christian people. But no, not those couple. They prayed for each one of them that they would be missionaries in Southeast Asia. They weren't just interested in having children who are going to be Christians. They wanted children who would give their life for the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came back to Australia and lived there so as to keep the kids pointed to where their life was headed. Well, that young man is now serving on the mission field in Paris. I love them. They're wonderful people. Because we're worldly, you and I, we bow the knee to this world and we continue to love this world and the life under the sun. We bow the knee to the intellectual educational establishment. We bow the knee to governments and culture and to work ethics. To all the fads and fashion, be it socialism or be it economic rationalism, to management theory or to feminism or whatever else will keep us in mainstream, we bow the knee. We bow the knee, my brothers and sisters in ministry of the gospel, to ecclesiastical authority that is established in this earth and is frequently under the sun rather than in heaven. We must remember that the only meaningfulness that exists in life under the sun comes from God's eternal judgment. It comes from life above the sun, beyond the sun, after the sun. It comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Well, if living under the sun is both good and bad, what is our relationship with the past? And then with the future, and then with the present. With the past. Firstly, we're repentant. We've turned our back on those things for which Christ died, our former manner of life. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry, writes Peter in his first epistle. Put to death, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You used to walk in these ways of life, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. Our repentance is such that we must go on repenting of that lifestyle which is past. Indeed, it is that lifestyle for which Christ died and has liberated us in that magnificent passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where having listed the things that would prevent a person from entering the kingdom of heaven, he says, and that is what some of you were. What a wonderful, liberating passage it is. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why do our translators leave words like but out when they're emphatically in the Greek text? It's a real problem sometimes. We're repentant. But secondly, we are accepting of our past. One of the great Christian doctrines of the New Testament is contentment. We are the people who will accept our past. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're circumcised, well, don't become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. What your past is what God has made you to be, and he has called you there, and so you remain there. If you're a slave, don't seek to be free. If you get the opportunity, take it. But don't spend your life looking to be free. And if you're a free person, don't sell yourself into slavery. Why? Well, because if you're a slave, you are Christ's freed man. And if you're a free man, then you're Christ's slave. Slavery and freedom no longer matter to us one way or the other like that. See, that great text that people love quoting today, Galatians 3:28, is right, but most people miss the application and implication of it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that I can now free to be something I'm not. I was born a Jew, but now because I'm in Christ Jesus, I'm a Greek. I was born free, now because of Christ Jesus, I'm a slave. That's not what he's saying. It's rather I am now free to accept what I am, because what I was in the past doesn't matter anymore. Because it doesn't matter, I no longer find my identity in being a man or my identity in being a woman or my identity in being anything other than in Christ. And so I can accept being a man or a woman or a slave or a free or a... And therefore the key characteristic of Christianity is contentment. God sovereignly has appointed my life. He has made me an Australian. It is easy to be content. You're the people who sent convicts to paradise. All that has happened in my past and your past is under the plan and purposes of God. Victimology, the very current fashion of today, is not Christian. You see, our world can't deal with the past because it is not repentant. It knows nothing of forgiveness, and it is unable to forgive others or accept God's appointment and sovereignty for our good. Because they don't have any of those doctrines, they don't know what to do with the past other than wallow in their victimology. They are demonised by it. They're demonised by what they've done, and they're demonised by what has been done to them. Awful things have been done to me, and I have done awful things. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed me clean, and his Spirit has liberated me. And it is by his mercy that God has seen those things done to me that were done to me. And I thank God for my life. I am content. I don't have to go wallowing in telling people over and over again what happened. It's an irrelevance. It's in the past. It's dealt with. I am a child of the future. I don't have to go on with that of the past. Acceptance, contentment. Third element of relationship with the past is the plan of God is revealed in his word there, in the past. And so that's why Christians are the people of history. This is because the word of God is about the word of the past. Especially the Old Testament was written for us. I'm going to take a little time on this one, friends, because people have got it wrong, I think, especially the historians. Theologically, I'm amazed at how hard I find it to kind of get this concept across to people, even to evangelicals, especially to evangelicals, who are besotted by our history at the moment instead of our theology. I think the problem is that we are terrified of being captive to the Word of God, which is a funny thing for evangelicals. I've tried to put it on my sheet here in simplicity. I've got some logic steps. Firstly, BC AD is the big divide in divine timing. The 60s, the 20s, the 90s are nothing. The first millennium, the second millennium are nothing. Before Christ, in the year of the Lord, that's the big disjunction in the history. We are AD, we are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come. Or 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the fulfilment of the ages has come. Or Hebrews 1:1, in the past God spoke by, but in these last days, we are the ones, 1 John 2:18, this last hour is now here. We are the people of the end. Second piece of the logic. What was written in the past was written for us and not for them. Now, sometimes it's explicit in the Old Testament, like in Daniel chapter 12. Shut it up, Daniel. It's not for you. It's for the last times. But in the New Testament, it's pretty well all taken to be like that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things, that is the Exodus, these things, verse 6, happened as examples to keep us from desiring evil as they did. Well, it still happened to them, yes, but listen to what else he says in verse 11 of the same chapter. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. All those stories of the Exodus were written by God, not for the people of the Exodus, but for people of the AD, for the Christians. The whole Exodus account is a Christian book, not a Jewish book. Or Romans chapter 15. Everything written in the past was written to teach us to have hope in God. Romans 15:4. Or 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, where it talks about the prophets and the angels and how the prophets longed to find out the times and the meaning of what they were talking about when they were talking about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but us who have now heard the gospel. Well, the prophecy was written for us, dear friends. The Old Testament is a Christian book, not a Jewish book, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Where he talks about the oxen not being muzzled, and he says, is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Totally misunderstood the Old Testament law if you think it's about what to do with your oxen. You've missed the point. Third point is, firstly, the BC AD is the big divide. Secondly, what was written in the past was written for us. Thirdly, the Word of God is living, active voice of God. Hebrews 3 and 4 is the classic on it, isn't it? Which is where that phrase comes from. And his use of Psalm 95 and that tremendous word that's there in Psalm 95, today, today, today. When you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. Today, Anglicans, free churchmen, have a little sleep for a while. Anglicans, you know morning prayer, evening prayer, where Psalm 95, morning prayer, Psalm 95 is to be written, read each time. Verses 1 to 7. Only gets you ready for the important part, the second half of the verse, that is, second half of the psalm, that is, listen to the word of God. That's why it was said just before the lessons were going to be read, so as to get people listening to the word of God. However, most modern liturgical practices chop the second half off because it's all about listening to the word of God and the wrath of God and people being cut off. So we just sing the first half of the psalm in modern liturgical practices about worshipping God, which any pagan is happy to do. And so you can put it in the modern liturgical services of the Church of England. The very reason Cranmer had it was there was for the second half, which shows modern liturgiologists have a completely different theology to Cranmer, which is why we've got to stick with 1662. If you can't use 1552. So, you listen to the word. Now, free churchmen, come back. I mean, you always listen more carefully when I'm being rude to the Anglicans, don't you? If I want the free churchmen to listen, I say, I'm just going to have a word to the Anglicans here for a moment. Okay. Pick it up, though, in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And remember what he says there? Have you not read what God said to Moses at the burning bush? No, he goes on to quote the burning bush, but that's not what he says. He says, have you not read what God said to them? That's not what he says. He says, have you not read what God said to you, first century Pharisees, Sadducees rather, Sadducees, when God said, I am not the God of the dead, but the God of the... When God said the Moses thing in Exodus 3. Exodus 3 was written to first century Sadducees. That's what it was written to. The living word of God. Very important. Matthew 22:31. Therefore, the Old Testament is applied directly to Jesus as a fulfillment of all the plans and purposes of God. All the prophecies have their yes and amen in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And through him to us. And this means we have one Bible and two covenants. Some people emphasise too much the one Bible and they put us under the law. Some people emphasise too much the two covenants and they ignore the law. We have both one Bible and two covenants. You've got to accept both the conjunction between the Old and New Testament and the disjunction between the New and Old Testament. If you remove either side of that, you get yourself into difficulty. Fourthly, what about the New Testament and 20th century Christians? There is no disjunction between it and us. Whatever disjunction there is between the Old Testament and the New. And it's not a complete disjunction. Whatever disjunction there is between BC and AD. But there is no disjunction between 10 AD, 20 AD, 30 AD, 40 AD, 1997 AD. There is no disjunction. We are living in that age. What was said by God in the New Testament is what God says today. They and us are contemporaries. Now, in our concern for reading accurately in context, specifically the historical context, evangelicals are being seduced by the unbelief of the liberal establishment and by our own sinful desire to live as pagans live today. We are being seduced into creating a huge hermeneutical gulf between the first century and the 20th century, which does not exist in the plans and purposes of God or in the understanding of the Bible. But nearly every book you read on hermeneutics today starts off by telling you about this huge gulf between 30 AD and 1997. There is no gulf except in the minds of liberal unbelievers. That kind of hermeneutical gulf is not there between, you'll notice, the first century and Abraham. It's not there between the first century and Moses. It's not there between the first century and David. It's not there between the first century and Jeremiah. But it somehow has to be between the first century and us. How come? How come Paul and Peter could understand what was written 1900 or 1500 or 1000 years beforehand without discussing what it meant then in their terms and how you go through the hermeneutical cycles to get it into the first century? They read it through Jesus and his cross and resurrection. And that is how we are to read it. And they are to read it in their own life that way, and that is how we are to read the application of the New Testament to this day. Not through some kind of huge gulf that we have. It's not theologically true of our understanding of time and history, and it is not true of the living, active nature of the Word of God. God did not speak words for then that we can ignore, modify, or worse still, deconstruct for today. I keep being told that I must know extra biblical background in order to understand the text of Scripture. But I keep finding that all I need to make sense of the text of Scripture is there in the Bible itself and in the world that I live in. Now, please do not mishear me as overstating it, because I am using rhetoric. I understand there's a place for language and for translation. I understand that by the studying of the history, we see the truth claims of the Bible fit into the context of the real world. But the historians have greatly overemphasized their own importance. They vastly overemphasize how much of the ancient world they do, in fact, know or don't know. We often know more about what is in the text of the Bible than we know about the supposed background to the text of the Bible. And the thing that gets my goat is that they have wound up removing the Word of God from the people. Because you can't read the Bible unless you've got a degree in classics. Unless you've done greats at Oxford, you don't know what the Bible means anymore, because it clearly doesn't mean what it says it means. It's the exact reverse of what Tyndale tried to do with his scholarship, to put it in the hands of the ploughboy. Our liberal scholars take it out of the hands of the ministers, let alone the ploughboys. An eminent scholar that I know well and I get on very well with, and who knows much more than I do and is a cleverer man than I am, no doubt. He showed me some discoveries of historical background to a chapter of the New Testament that he excitedly saw cast new light on the meaning of the whole chapter and on particular verses within it. After several hours of discussion into the wee small hours of the night, we were able to see together that every one of those insights was in the text of the passage in front of him and didn't require any knowledge of any historical background to see. In fact, I, without any of his historical background and discoveries, had already concluded that the chapter meant exactly what he had said he had just discovered. My wife, teaching on the book of Amos recently, waded through the commentaries on the backgrounds of each of the nations that were referred to and found out all kinds of details of social, political, economic character of each of those places. And when she put it all together, pointed out that the meaning of the passage before her was exactly the same as the one she had when she knew none of it. You do not need anything other than the text of Scripture under the light of the Holy Spirit guiding the minds that God has given us. And beware and to publish commentaries of background as the essential reading. Now, let me move back to the relationship with the future. Enough of living under the sun and our relationship with the past. What about our relationship with the future before we go on to the relationship with the present? Firstly, we've got to be convinced of its reality. The gospel declares Christ is risen. If he has not risen, if there is no resurrection, well then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and we are to be pitied more than all men. You've got to be convinced of its reality. Christ has risen, and if you are in Christ, you have been raised with him to sit with him in the heavenly places. Well, you thought the chairs would be more comfortable. Your present life now is hidden. It doesn't yet appear what we are or what we will be. But when he appears, then it will be seen that we are the children of God, that we are like the glorious Christ. Thus the importance of the Ephesian prayer in chapter 1, which I won't go into because of our dear brother David. Secondly, we are to wait. We are to wait for the future. We are people of hope and expectation, Romans 8, Romans 5, Romans 15. People of faith, like in the faith of Hebrews 11. I don't think Hebrews 11 1 defines faith, by the way. I think it is describing how faith functions. Faith functions living by the word of God, looking for the future. Abraham didn't receive the land. He didn't receive the city. He was looking for the future, and all the people in Hebrews 11 are the people of faith. That is, people who are looking for the future delivery of that which has been promised to them. And so we are to be the waiting in patient endurance and continuity. As the passage that was read earlier in Colossians 1, it's that having been grounded and built into Christ, we're to grow in Christ. We're to eagerly long for his return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 and Philippians chapter 3 verse 20-21, because we're citizens of heaven and we now eagerly wait for our King to come back and take us home. But when he returns, it is to find us as his betrothed but bride. And so in our waiting, we are to grow in holiness. That picture in Revelation 19 verse 8 is of a wedding, isn't it? Where we put on the fine linen. What is the fine linen? It's the righteous acts of the saints. That's how we get ourselves ready for our wedding as the church of Christ. And what is God's will for you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3, your holiness. Because Christ is presenting his bride pure and spotless without any wrinkle, spot or stain. And so how do we get ready? Well, we get ready by considering how to spur one another on towards love and good works. Not forgetting to meet together as is the custom of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day arising. That last little bit, all the more as we see the day coming. See, it's left out of most people's thinking, isn't it? But Hebrews 10 comes out of Malachi 2, and it's all got to do with eschatology. But that's another story. Let me press on. And as we wait for this great and glorious day in which Jesus' glory will be shown in us, so we pray that God would fulfill every good purpose of ours and every act prompted by faith so that Jesus may be glorified in us, 2 Thessalonians 1. That is, the waiting is not a passive waiting, it's an active waiting. We're to encourage one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to put on the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. This means that then the whole of the new ethical dynamic is at work. We're changed because we are the citizens of heaven. We're not changed in order to become citizens of heaven. But the change in our lifestyle is a change of an eschatology. See Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. You were darkness, but now light. Therefore live as children of light in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Or Colossians chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. What is the basis of ethical behaviour? It's our eschatological standing. It is because this is the moment of time, because we have shared in the great resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, we're to set our hearts and minds there. We're no longer to live in the earthly life, but we are heavenly things we put our mind on. And so verse 10 of Colossians 3, you've put on the new self which is being renewed. Because we are new people. Renewed, we must now be renewed in the knowledge, in the image of his creator, and so clothe ourselves with that marvellous and lovely heavenly clothing that is described in Colossians 3:12. That is, Christian ethics is not different to non-Christian ethics in content. I've given you a double negative. Christian ethics is different to non-Christian ethics in the basis and dynamics of our ethical behaviour, not just in the content of our ethical behaviour. The reason for being ethical is different. The reason for being ethical is that we no longer live under the sun, we're now in the kingdom of God. No non-Christian ethic books is going to discuss it in those terms. They cannot understand it in those terms. It is our eschatological understanding and our relational one with our Father that gives rise to our behaviour. It also means that we will make decisions with a wisdom that is not of this world about matters that are neither right nor wrong, but yet important as citizens of the new age. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the reasons for marriage. You're to avoid immorality. That's the reason. The world thinks this is despicable. If you say, why are you getting married? Well, because I can't control my sex urges. I think it's very important. The world thinks you're mad. That is a low class. That is a beneath human dignity reason for marriage. Because the world is not concerned about immorality. We are very concerned about immorality. It's like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the widows remarrying. The young widows are to remarry for the same reason. Which the modern hermeneutical gulf people hold up as a text which no one teaches to this day. Because they never come and listen to me. Younger widows, marry. Don't live in sexual frustration that will lead you into immorality. That is a dreadful thing. It is important to marry. It's a right and godly thing to do. And it is a sufficient reason in and of itself to marry, is to avoid sexual immorality. Of course, immorality is a dreadful thing for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And 1 Corinthians 7 gives us advice to stay single. And why? Well, because verse 26 of the present distress or the present crisis. That could be a local temporal thing, couldn't it? But the passage goes on and talks about troubles in life that you have if you're married and how the time, verse 29, is short and how verse 31, you're not to be engrossed in the worldly things because verse 31, the shape, the form of this world is passing away. You see, it's because we are now living in the end that you may choose to remain single rather than marry. I've got an air ticket home, so I'm going to say something now that I need to say, I think, only if I've got an air ticket home. And home is 10,000 miles away. This land of England, in this century, gave us a man called Mr. Nash, commonly known as Bash. And I just want to make a comment because I'm an Australian and do not belong to any of your classes. And because I'm a happily married man who rejoices in the wife of my youth and thankful to the EMA that she is to be able to be with me on this trip. The world of Christianity and the world of Christian people have a deep debt of gratitude to that single-minded gospel man who took the eschatological gospel wisdom to heart and taught and lived the kind of ideas of 1 Corinthians 7. Almost uniquely in the history of this century, I would think. And we in Australia have benefited enormously from the people that he trained up, he taught, because of the lifestyle he chose, and he taught them about this and they made choices too. In the 1960s and early 70s, when flights to Australia cost enormous amounts of money, Your Reverend John Stott came to our city and our land repeatedly in a way that no married man could have afforded to come, either in time or in terms of our allocation of finances. And his ministry was superb. His ministry to us was indeed very important. And I think that the ministry of our brother Dick Lucas here is of the same character. And we are very thankful to God for it. And I see you are. And we need to be. And from our end of the rope, you have benefited enormously from our dear brother John Chapman, whose singleness has enabled him to be an itinerant for 40 years as a professional, and has a wonderful ministry that could never have happened if we were married. Now, whether you are middle class, upper class, lower class, royal class or unemployed class, whether you come from the north or from the south, whether you're Anglicans or Free Church or chapel, does not matter at all in the true fellowship of Christ's redeemed people. But, my friends, and here's where I've got the airline ticket home. But, my friends, sometimes in the comments that I've heard in this land from all those classes and every one of them, I've heard it matter too much in this land. And we evangelicals of all people must show that it doesn't matter at all. I rejoice in whatever class, culture, background, status of life I have got, because God has made me with the accent that I don't have. And I don't need to put on one of those other accents in order to be somebody. But I mustn't despise, I mustn't criticise, I mustn't reject the one who is different, because God made him different and her different as well. And I've got to respect it and rejoice in it. And I thought as I was passing by this, it's just a little point to have a shot on us, because we are recipients and we are beneficiaries of that man of God who took 1 Corinthians 7 seriously. I know he had his mistakes. I know he had his warts. I can understand that. I've looked in a mirror. I can understand warts and mistakes. Can't we all? Okay. How do we live under the sun in the future? So I come to the last topic of our relationship, living in the present. The answer is a brief one here. How we're to live now is in confident, patient endurance because of our suffering conflict. The conflict we have will be with the outside world. See, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, said Jesus. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If persecution, slander, misunderstanding, opposition come, well, don't be a surprise, friends. It is completely normal if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven living under the sun. It's normal. Though we must try as much as it is possible to live at peace with all men. But we must expect it, just as we must expect the rejection of God's word. The rejection of God's word by the Jews who have got a veil over their face and hearts and minds. A rejection of God's word by the Gentiles because they've got hardened hearts who out of their unbelief will concoct the nonsense of Gnosticism, the nonsense of tarot cards, the nonsense of the mentality of living under the sun. And it'll be rejected by church people, elders, people who were with us in the beginning, as Paul cries and warns them in Acts chapter 20. It'll be rejected by those too because they will be listening to the teachers who will say the things that their itching ears want to hear because the Antichrist has come to lead astray church people. But the conflict is not only out there, the conflict is within here too, isn't it? The conflict of the old nature against the new, the conflict of the flesh against the spirit that you see in Galatians chapter 5. We have not attained to the resurrection yet. We still are forgetting the past, straining forward to what is ahead. We still are trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, Christians are people who live by hope. The hope which gives rise to faith. The hope which gives rise to love. The hope which enables us to endure suffering, patiently waiting for the Lord to come and rescue and redeem us and our bodies. The hope which enables us to faithfully live and to teach the gospel. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. That's the past. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you in the future, I take it, holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How do we live in the present? If you continue in your faith, established in him and firm, not moved from the hope of the held out in the gospel. Now, dear brothers and sisters, is gospel time. Let's live by it and let's preach it so that we may bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance to the nations. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory of your Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, your victory in him, that the powers and principalities of the evil one have been stripped, that nailing on the cross is our victory. Thank you, Father, we have been freed and liberated. Thank you for pouring your Spirit out by your risen Son. Thank you for bringing us by him into rebirth, for giving us repentance, for giving us forgiveness. Thank you that we can be citizens of your kingdom, of your heaven. Thank you that you have raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Father, we long for that time when he would come. As we struggle in this world, we praise you for its wonder, its beauty, its glory. We praise you for the civilization we live in, the cars and the trains, the planes, the capacity we have for travelling, for meeting people from all over the world, for the medical advances that have been made and for the clean food and water and the chairs, the buildings. Lord, it is such a wonderful world, but Father, in our thanks for it, please spare us from the seduction of our sinfulness, that we may be your citizens, citizens of your heaven, that our hearts and our minds might be not set on the things of this world and the treasures of this world that you give us so freely to enjoy, but that our hearts and minds might be on the treasures of heaven, and that we might live the heavenly life here in this world, that we may be putting on the deeds of righteousness, the acts of good acts of your saints, that we may be getting ready for the wedding of the Lamb, that we may live as if we do not live in this world, that we may have our backs so turned on the ways of our past and the evil that you have liberated us from, that we might stand out as your beacons in this world, calling your nations to repentance. We pray that you would bless your word in our lives and bless it in our mouths, Father, bringing many people to acknowledge Jesus as Saviour and coming to the salvation that you have brought us into. We pray, Father, that you would bring in us every good resolve of our heart, that you would work in us the purposes that by your Spirit you have placed in our hearts, that our lives may be so transformed that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in us as we are in him, so that when he comes we may be found pure and spotless and blameless, surrounded by men and women from every language, nation, tribe and people, all singing together the praises of you and of your Son, the Lamb. O Lord Jesus, come. And yet, Father, we pray that you would wait for our family, for our neighbours, for our fellow countrymen. You've had mercy on us. Have mercy on them, Father, too. Give to us the urgency in the light of your appearing to preach the word urgently in and out of season. Help us, O Lord. Help us as we long for you to come, to gladly take up the opportunity of your patience in living for your glory and in preaching your gospel. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.